Well, it is, again, a great joy to be here with you again this evening. I'm always amazed at the size of this pulpit. I pray tonight that it has a slimming effect. But I invite you to open up to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel as we continue on your Sunday evening series of Jesus' I Am declarations. I am the good shepherd will be our focus this evening, and we will be in verses 11 to 21. As you may have already been taught, John's gospel account is somewhat different in several ways than the other three gospel accounts. One way in which it differs is the fact that Matthew, Mark, and Luke use and tell of many of Jesus' parables. John does not. In fact, several commentators would argue that he doesn't use any of Jesus' parables at all. So where we find ourselves this evening in this passage is just like the author John. He doesn't want to be confined to any set of rules. For instance, he uses words with double meanings. He tells us things that have not been told before. He uses different techniques and styles than the other three gospel writers. So it only makes sense that he would use this illustration found in chapter 10, which really doesn't fit into any one literary type. It is part parable, but not fully. And it is also part allegory, but not even fully allegory. This illustration falls somewhere in between. In fact, John uses a word that is translated figure of speech in chapter 10, verse 6. It refers to something a bit beyond a proverb or parable, but uses, as what Leon Morris says, language of which the meaning is not obvious, but which conveys to those who probe deeply enough spiritual truths of importance. So as we worked through this illustration together at Manhattan Bible Church, we referred to this as a para-allegory. There are several different points that Jesus is making. However, we also need to proceed cautiously by understanding that not every detail in this illustration has a one-for-one corresponding point in reality. And so we pick up in the middle of this para-allegory as Jesus is laying out for these listeners who he truly is. And I know that we're going to be in 11 to 21, but I think it's important for us to right now take a look at verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. And Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So as John often does, he uses statements either from himself or from Jesus to transition us. But even at times, John uses statements to not just transition, but to propel us and further into a truth. And this is what verse 10 is doing. Yes, it is a summary of verses 7 through 9, and yet it is a verse that propels us into these same truths that we're going to read about in verses 11 to 21 even deeper. And in verse 10, we see that this life that is given to us by Jesus is described by him as a life of abundance. And we know, and even as Christians, we struggle and we wrestle with getting this idea of abundance correct. David helps us in his popular psalm, Psalm 23. He helps us understand what the true meaning of an abundant life is. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Abundance is a lack of want. This abundant life, I believe, is really a two-sided coin. It's the idea of not wanting. It means that there is no lack of anything that we need. The sheep have all that they need to thrive, for them to be healthy and growing and producing. But maybe the other side of the coin, and maybe even beyond that, there's also this idea of not craving or desiring anything else. There's nothing beyond what we already have that we desire, long for, or want. This abundant life is a life where, yes, our Lord and Savior gives us all things that we need and even beyond. We are saved. We go in and out. We find. We are led to green pastures. But this abundant life is also life of not wanting any more than that. Not desiring anything other than or more than what the Lord has graciously and abundantly given us. And if we're honest, this is what we struggle with. Thinking that this life that Jesus has given us is not abundant, that there is more that he is holding back, something from us. To be completely content, to be completely satisfied, is to have this life that Jesus gives, and it is abundant. The idea that the grass is greener on the other side is never a thought for the sheep who does not want. For the sheep who goes out and is satisfied, for the sheep that goes out and is content, who goes in and out and finds green pastures, who has this abundant life, they never desire anything more. The truth is that this life, brothers and sisters, is already ours. We just have to teach and remind ourselves of this truth and be ruthless with the lies that sneak into our minds and lives that try to convince us that there is something else that is better than being saved. That there's something better than having this relationship with the Creator of the universe. And so right on the heels of Jesus' third unambiguous statement of deity that you learned about last week in verses 7 and 9, he makes it again for the fourth time in verses 11 and 14 of our passages. Not to cover any of this again, but just to reiterate, Jesus is clearly declaring that he and the one who spoke these words to Moses in the burning bush are the same. And those who heard him would have understood what Jesus was declaring. They killed him for it. They maybe didn't believe it, but they knew what he was claiming. And Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." So let's stand together tonight and read our verses, chapter 10, verses 21, or I'm sorry, verses 11 to 21. Jesus declares, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Verse 19, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him?" Another says, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. So, Lord, tonight we ask that you would open our eyes to see its truth, that we might see, that we might behold the glory of our good shepherd. And that in that, our lives would be lives of worship, so that you might be glorified and honored. Amen. Thank you. See, not only is Jesus declaring that he is in fact God, he's declaring that he is the Messiah, that he is the long-awaited shepherd that the Jews have been waiting for centuries. This promise came through God or through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 34, where God himself will tend his people with justice. And here's Jesus claiming to be the one, claiming to be God who is that shepherd. So with all of this said, this evening we're going to see that the abundant life that we are given, it really flows out of three realities that pertain to Jesus as the good shepherd. The first we're going to see is in verses 11 to 13, and that's the purpose of the good shepherd. And we see in verse 11 the price that he paid. He came, his purpose was to pay a price. In verse 11 we see really the first of two purposes that flow out of this goodness of our good shepherd. He pays a price to make his sheep his own. Now, historically and culturally, the idea of a shepherd laying down his life for the sheep simply meant that the shepherd was at least willing to sacrifice something for the sheep. Oftentimes, it just meant a sacrifice of time or energy, sacrificing a warm place to stay or a soft place to sleep. And this is certainly true of our Lord. However, in this context, as Jesus continues to set up his role as shepherd, in contrast to the roles of the false shepherds, and even the hired hands he speaks of in the next verse, it's clear that he's referring to much more than just his willingness to leave heaven, to leave glory, and come to earth as a man. It goes beyond that to refer to his actual death on the cross and what actually took place there. And we see this by the use of the word that we translate for in the phrase, he lays down his life for the sheep. See, this word is a word meaning in place of. It's a word of sacrifice. This same word was used in chapter 6, verse 51, when Jesus declared, "And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." This is the same idea of Paul's in Ephesians 5, 2, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." Here Paul even explains the sacrificial tone and meaning behind this word, offering and sacrifice. So our good shepherd is good because he came to earth in this flesh with the purpose of laying down his life for the sheep, in dying in place of the sheep, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world that John the Baptist has already proclaimed. And because the good shepherd bought the sheep, because he came to sacrifice for them, brothers and sisters, this is where our abundant life begins. Your good shepherd didn't come to earth with the purpose of dying for only some of your sins. All our trespasses, the whole record of debt was set aside, Paul says. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. There is no other way for you to be his sheep. It's a clear contrast that Jesus is setting up for us here. Many earthly shepherds sacrifice much for the health of the sheep, months away from home in order to lead the sheep to green pastures, nights out in the cold, sleeping on a rock for a pillow, even fending off predators that would love nothing more than a shepherd that would run. But not many of them, I assume, would have given their life, would have died for the sheep. And here's why. In the ancient Near East, a dead shepherd meant what? Dead sheep. If the shepherd died, the lions and the wolves and thieves would be able to have their way with the sheep. So it would have been better to have a lion have one lamb in order to protect the rest of the flock. However, this is why Jesus is no mere shepherd. It's one reason why he is the good shepherd, because his death means life for his sheep. Every one of them. And this was the price that Jesus was not just willing to pay, it was the price that he did pay. This was the purpose of our good shepherd, to lay down his life for the sheep. We also see the purpose of our good shepherd in verses 12 to 13 when we see that he provides protection for the sheep. And we don't know for sure who Jesus is specifically referring to as the hired hands. Some speculate that he's still referring to the false shepherds of Israel that he refers to as thieves and robbers. But the language here in chapter 10 isn't quite as harsh as what he has for these false leaders of Israel. I would think, and I see that these men fit into a different category than the thieves and robbers that Jesus was speaking of in Israel. He's simply making a statement of his goodness without any specific group in mind, that he, again, is the good shepherd, and the point would have been clear simply by comparing himself with a hired hand. So again, we have this para-allegory that doesn't always have a direct specific reference parallel to every detail. But Jesus does tell us, and he does reiterate, that the hired hand is not the owner. This hired hand has no skin in the game. His only concern is his salary and his own hide. So as we see with the hired hand, his focus is not on the sheep, it's on the danger. He sees the wolf coming, and his plan no longer involves the life of the sheep. The hired hand is now plotting how to escape. And so he leaves. And not only leaves, but he flees. There's an urgency to his actions, a focus on his own well-being and not the sheep. Brothers and sisters, our good shepherd stared death in the face, and he knew what was coming. He knew that in order to purchase the sheep, he must bear the wrath of the Father. And he did just that. His concern was the sheep, their health, their safety, their lives. Hebrews 13:5, we're reminded of the promise that God gave to Joshua when the author of Hebrews writes, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you or forsake you." Again, notice the idea of contentment, the idea of not wanting, that the context of this verse in Hebrews carries. See, we can fully trust and rely upon our good shepherd. We can find our greatest contentment in him because of this great promise that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. It's interesting as you listen to Paul's idea of an abundant life in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Really, Paul? Really? This is your idea of abundant life. Afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, given over to death. But not crushed. Not driven to despair, not forsaken. Why? Because Paul was in the midst of living this abundant life that Jesus had given him for Jesus. And serving others. And that's what his faith was in. Paul lived with the overwhelming reality of God's presence and protection. That's why he could go into every single city he went into knowing that persecution awaited. That nothing was going to happen to him that was not for the glory of God and Paul's own good. And this is our good shepherd, a shepherd who will remain faithful to his promises. He will remain faithful to his sheep. And brothers and sisters, this abundant life that we have given, it is abundant because we can lay down in green pastures because our good shepherd is protecting us with the truth that he has given us. No chance of the wolves snatching us. No need to run and save ourselves. We have a good shepherd who cares for us, who protects us because he has told us that he will. Next, this evening in verses 14 to 21, Jesus continues to declare that he is the good shepherd. And now, with the shepherd's good purpose and protection established, Jesus now lays out for us the motivation of it all. It's the love of the good shepherd. We see this, first of all, in the love that the good shepherd has for his own sheep. He says, I know my own, and my own know me. What does this mean when he says, I know my own, and my own know me? Is it simply a knowledge of? Jesus knows of those who are his? That Jesus has some knowledge about his own sheep? That in some way Jesus, the Son of God, has looked down through time and saw who it was that would become his sheep, and from gaining that knowledge, he now knows who his sheep are? As we've seen in this whole illustration, there's something very intimate and something very personal between the shepherd and the sheep. If you go back up to verse 3, the sheep hear his voice. They listen to him. He calls his sheep by name and he leads them. There's a response from the sheep towards the shepherd. In verse 4, he brings out his own and they know his voice. In verse 9, he saves them. He brings them into this familial relationship of love and comfort and gives them all that they need. And in verse 10, it's this intimate and personal relationship that flows out of and into the sheep's abundant life. So this idea of knowing goes far beyond just a knowledge or acknowledgement of the facts. This is an experiential knowledge, one that controls us, one that changes us, one that informs us, one that leads us to this abundant life. It goes beyond to what, beyond the what to the who. So for us, if what you know doesn't and isn't causing you to know Christ more and deeper, if it isn't used to bring you into a closer walk and communion with Christ, then it's not benefiting you anything. And so this know is active, it's deliberate, it's intentional, it's a decision to know. In relation to his eternality and his omniscience, his knowing all things from eternity past, Jesus has known his sheep from before time began because he chose them. In relation to his people knowing him, it is an intentional and deliberate pursuit of communion and fellowship and gaining knowledge of him. And when we begin to allow this to sink in, when we begin to understand that the Son of God knows us, that he has revealed himself to us, that he has called us by name, and that you and I, that we can actually know him. What a glorious truth. A shepherd who knows his sheep in this way is a good shepherd. Paul tells Timothy in his second letter to him in chapter 2, verse 19, the Lord knows those who are his. And it is this knowledge that causes him to die for the sheep. And it is this knowledge that draws us to him. 1 Corinthians 8:3, Paul says that those who love the Lord are known by him. Because he knows us, we are given the gracious privilege of knowing him. John reminds us in 1 John 5:20 that we can know him because he has come and given us this understanding. So Jesus is laying out for us in John 10 the glorious, yet I admit somewhat mysterious, mutual relationship between him and his people. J.C. Ryle sums it up like this. The devils know that Jesus is a savior, but the sheep know that he is their savior. Jesus is the good shepherd because he knows the sheep, and he now allows the sheep to know him. We see this relationship illustrated in the following verses. It's illustrated in the first phrase in verse 15 when Jesus says, that as the Father knows me. This mutual relationship between Jesus and his sheep is somehow similar to the relationship that he has with the Father. This relationship that is between the people of God and Jesus is bound in the Trinity. And as you continue to read and you get to John 14, you see how that's done through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's bound in the relationship found within the Godhead. Then not only are we informed on what it is and what it looks like, but we're motivated by this love within the Trinity. Not only can we get an idea of what this relationship between Christ and us looks like, but we can have comfort and assurance from the fact that it flows out of this relationship. A relationship that has existed for all eternity and a relationship that will continue to exist through the rest of time and beyond. That there's a union between the believer and Jesus that is undissolvable. Next, in verse 15, we also see how Jesus explains how this relationship was consummated. Again, he says, "And I lay down my life for the sheep." Reiterating his personal sacrificial death for the sheep, Jesus is reminding us, he's reminding the sheep of what motivated his death. It's his love for the sheep. Jesus knew you, believer, before the foundation of the world. When the Father in eternity past determined to set his love and favor upon you, when he elected you for salvation, he knew you. And this is what motivated and caused Jesus, the good shepherd, to lay down his life for you. Jesus bearing the wrath of the Father for your sin. Your sin imputed to him and his righteousness imputed to you. That is why we are brought into this relationship and how it is made possible. Because he lays down his life for the sheep now know his voice. And he leads and they follow and they know him. Brothers and sisters, this is a truth that must rule our minds. That we know him only because he died for us. Because he is the good shepherd. We also see that Jesus in verse 16, he further explains this relationship, this love with the sheep, and how he is going to further its scope. Worldwide. For you and me, believer, this is a glorious truth. See, up to this point in time, in this story of redemption, for the most part, the promises of salvation, the promises of the Messiah, the oracles of God were given to the Israelites. And not to say that there weren't any Gentiles who were saved in the Old Testament. But it was through the line of Abraham that these promises were given and dispensed. And all of this is under God's providential plan to have his gospel proclaimed throughout the world and not just proclaimed, but received. And this is what Jesus is promising and proclaiming in verse 16, that there are other sheep that are not of this fold, the Gentiles who will believe, who will one day be brought into this one flock. Jesus has already hinted at this in John 3:16, God so loved the world. Another declaration that salvation goes beyond the Jews, that God's people is not one of distinction of race or status or gender or language. And Paul emphasizes this very thing in his letter to the Ephesian church. Speaking of the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers, that they are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And as you continue to read, Paul makes this statement that echoes what Jesus says in verse 16 of John 10. He says that we are unified in the Spirit. This unity is not a natural unity, but one that can and is brought about and is due to the one shepherd, the good shepherd. So with these words in verse 16, we see the worldwide scope of the gospel being proclaimed, Leon Morris says. You were known by the Lord long before you knew him. Not a knowledge about you, but a knowledge of you. It was personal. It was intimate. And because he knew you, he laid down his life for you. And because he died for you, you listen to his voice and you've been brought into this new one flock, the church, unified with Christ and with other believers. This is the relationship that the Good Shepherd, this is the relationship that Jesus has with his people, one of personal, intimate relationship, similar to that which exists between God the Father and God the Son, one that was won for us and accomplished for us through his sacrificial death, and one that has brought us into union with him and all of his other people. We know that Jesus is the Good Shepherd because of his relationship with his people, but Jesus continues. Not only is he the Good Shepherd because of his love for his people, but again we see this demonstrated in his love for his own Father. Verses 17 to 18. There's this love that has already been mentioned that exists between the Father and the Son that is connected with the idea of the Father and the Son knowing each other. It's easy to recognize the theme of the cross in these verses. We've seen the truth of Jesus' death in light of his relationship to the sheep, the believer, but there's more to it than just that. And this is important for us to keep in mind. Again, look at verse 17. Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And it's important to see is the purpose of why Jesus says he lays down his life. And it's for the purpose that I may take it up again. Yes, there is a love and care for the sheep that motivated the death and resurrection of Jesus, absolutely. But in addition to that, and maybe even greater than that, is that this was motivated by a mutual love between the Father and the Son, the unifying love between the Father and the Son. The love that the Father has for the Son is bound and tied up in the Son's death and resurrection. Why? Because it is the Son's death and resurrection that the Father is glorified. Jesus died so that he might 3 days later come out of the grave bringing glory to the Father. Jesus died so that he might secure a people who would be unified in him and who would be unified with the Father, who would worship for all eternity the triune God. And this is why the Father loves the Son, because the Son died so that he might come out of that grave to the glory of the Father. Jesus then dives even deeper into this death and resurrection, this unifying, glorifying work of the Son. It's volitional. Jesus did it of his own free will. No one took it from him, but he laid it down of his own accord. We also see that this love is a result of the authority of the Son. Nothing was going to stop Jesus' death. He had all the authority to accomplish it all. See, one might be willing to die for someone else. But ultimately, if we really think about it, that's not always up to the one who dies. But Jesus was both willing and completely sovereign over the whole situation. Jesus is in no way bound to man's will. At no point in time was Jesus forced to submit to man's ways. Not the ropes that were tied around his hands, not the nails that pinned him to the cross, not even the stone that was rolled over the entrance of the grave he was put in. Jesus had and has complete authority over all things, even his own life. You want to know why Jesus breathed his last breath as a man? Because he is the one who holds his life in his own hands. You want to know why Jesus walked out of the grave? Because he holds life in his hands. Jesus has authority over you and me. And just as he has authority over me, just as he has authority over all creation, just as he has authority over the church, he has authority over life. And the love of the Father, this unifying love that exists between the Father and the Son, is bound up in the authority the Son has been given to lay down his life and take it up again. And he did it, yes, for the sheep. We've already seen that. But he did it so that the sheep might glorify the Father. We also see that this love for the Father, we see it played out in his submission. Finally, the third reason is this in verse 18. This charge I received from the Father. All throughout the gospel, Jesus has said, I am from the Father. The Father has sent me. I come from the Father. And J.C. Ryle makes another helpful point about this statement. He says that it points to the solemn and mysterious truth, the entire unity of the Father and the Son in the work of redemption. And this submission is glorious for us to see. See, what Jesus received from the Father, what he was sent by the Father to accomplish, is what he had complete authority over. But because Jesus came to make much of the Father, because he came to glorify the Father, he submitted to the Father. Remember, the Father and the Son are one, completely unified. They exist in absolute interdependence, yet there still exists a relationship between the persons of the Godhead where there are roles of authority and submission, both of which cause the one in authority to seek the subordinate one's glory and the subordinate one to glorify the one in authority. This is why the Father loves the Son, because the Son came willingly to defeat sin and death and to demonstrate that life itself is under his control, and because the Son was simply following the desires of the Father to do his will so the Father might be glorified, so that the sheep might be set apart, and so that their lives might be lived, so that the Father and the Son are put on display. And you and I can take great comfort in the fact that ultimately our relationship is not bound up and is not in and of ourselves. It's only ultimately bound in the unifying love between the Father and the Son, one that will not be broken, one that is eternal, one that has existed for all eternity, and one that will continue to exist for the rest of eternity. So finally, this morning, as we move along, thirdly, this abundant life that the sheep have is also shown to us through the voice of the Good Shepherd in verses 19 to 21. In order to see his goodness in these three verses, we do maybe need to see the contrast between what is going on in these verses and compare that to what was going on back up in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 10. Again, there are different categories of lost people in verses 20 and 21. See, verses 20 and 21 are really a response to the miracle that Jesus had just performed in chapter 9, the healing of a blind man who was born blind from birth. In verse 20, we have those who are decidedly opposed to Jesus. He has a demon, they say. He's insane. But in verse 21, we have those who have not really decided what to do with him. They know he's not a demon because of the miracle that he's just performed, yet we don't see a commitment to really follow him. They're not yet really willing to believe that he is the Son of God. See, everyone there has been confronted with the evidence that this miracle has provided. They all know that this man who was blind from birth was healed by Jesus, and it is now time to make a decision regarding what Jesus has been teaching. First group attributes his person and work to evil. The second are willing to say that Jesus is not, but are still coming up short of believing who he truly is. So neither group are sheep, at least not at this point in time. But here's the contrast that is seen if you look back up into verses 1 through 5 of chapter 10. Remember the descriptions of the sheep that Jesus gives us. Verse 3, they hear his voice. They know his voice in verse 4. In verse 5, they do not know the voice of a stranger. So they're able to discern and distinguish Jesus' voice from error. And again, now compare that to the description of those in verse 20 and 21. Why listen to this man? Even the second group in verse 21 do not respond to the voice of the shepherd. They don't know it. They don't follow it. And the contrast then sits in the response that we have to the words of the shepherd. How is his voice responded to? The unbelievers, the lost, range from an all-out rejection and attribute it to evil to an apathetic, he's not a demon, but he's not really God either response to the believer. They hear it. They follow it. They believe it. They obey it. The unbeliever is not a sheep. They do not have the protection of the shepherd. They do not have the relationship with the shepherd. They do not have the life that is in the shepherd. They do not have the truth. The believer, however, has all of this. That you and I, brothers and sisters, that we are called by the voice of the shepherd, that we are led by the voice of the shepherd, that we are protected by the voice of the shepherd. In what I think John's commentary in these last two verses, what he's trying to impress upon us as the readers, that he's teaching is that it is the voice of the shepherd, and the one's response to that voice is what now proves who the shepherd knows. How one responds to the voice of the shepherd determines who is in the shepherd's flock. See, John tells us in the end of this letter that John writes this gospel account to prove that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing, you might have eternal life. But John also spends a lot of time, an intentional time, trying to help us understand the difference between saving faith and damning belief. And John is telling us that saving faith is manifested, is proven by how we respond to God's word, to the voice of the shepherd. And Jesus is the good shepherd because he has spoken. And he continues to speak to us in and through his word. He has revealed himself to us. He has revealed the Father to us. He's told us of what he came to do and our need for his death and resurrection. He's left us instructions to lead us and to protect us and to give us abundant life. And this is where the abundant life is found, in following the shepherd. And you can only follow the shepherd if you know his voice, if you hear his voice, and you obey his voice. See, this abundant life revolves around the word. Verse in Psalm 19, his voice, his word, it revives the soul. It's abundant life. It makes wise the simple. It brings joy to the heart. It enlightens our eyes, we're told. See, not only are we confronted with the goodness of Jesus in the word, but his word is his goodness to us. John's use of these stories and these events and these lessons of Jesus is very intentional. And again, we see John laying forth for the reader what true belief is. All throughout this account, he mentions men and women who believe yet demonstrate that their belief is not saving faith. that there's a distinction to be made for John between saving faith and this damning belief. See, if you're in here this evening, you must know that you can believe certain things about Jesus. You can believe correct things about Jesus. You can have correct doctrine, but if you don't believe and trust in the right things, then whatever that belief and trust is in, it will still condemn you on the day of judgment. See, in verses 20 to 21, whether you believe Jesus has a demon or not, it really makes no difference in eternity. Because if you reject him as the Son of God who died for you, it makes no difference at all. Do you accept him? Do you trust and believe all of his words? His sheep will. And do you reject any truth of him or from him? His sheep won't. So this evening we have been confronted with the beauty of our good shepherd. He was sent to die for the sheep. And that death was motivated by his love for the sheep and his love for the Father. And we are his sheep if we listen to his voice and we follow him. See, brothers and sisters, we have a good, good shepherd. And it's from this good shepherd's accomplished purpose, his love, his word, that we have life abundantly today. There's nothing left to be done that we need, and there's nothing more that we should ever desire. And we find that abundant life in a pursuit, a headlong pursuit of him and knowing him and being drawn closer to him. It's been a joy for us to be here tonight because not only have I been able to preach about our good shepherd, but we've been able to share in some ways and very little ways of what our good shepherd is doing in Manhattan. And what is one of the beautiful things about that is he's your good shepherd and he's my good shepherd. And that together, oftentimes we get to proclaim him and make much of him as we respond to his word and encourage one another to do that. So I'm going to pray. I've been told that you'll be dismissed or you can leave, however we continue to say it here. Let me pray. Father, again, we have been confronted with the glorious truth of who you are and how you relate to your people. Lord, may we never forget your goodness to us. May we never desire anything more than who you are and what you have already done for us and in us. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.